Matthew chapter 4, we'll read Matthew's account through verse 11, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of or by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, now I want you to pause and notice, Matthew's rendering of this does not make it clear like other gospel writers make it clear that Jesus did not fast 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry and then Satan came. No, he was tempted by Satan during the whole duration of his wilderness experience. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, it can be translated, and perhaps may, should be translated, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, and notice this language, because you're going to notice it again in verse 8. Then the devil takes him, or taketh him. This was not imaginary in Jesus' mind. He wasn't picturing something in his mind. The Lord was allowed in God's providence and in the weakness of his humanity and his being subject to being tested, he was allowed to be taken by Satan up into the holy city, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, here the devil becomes religious. He knows the Bible better than you and I. He quotes Scripture out of context, of course. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, notice Jesus said that all three times, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Mark chapter 1, two verses Mark summarizes the temptation experience. He does not give the specific temptations like Matthew does. He gives a summary, a very, very short summary picture, and tells us that this happened. He doesn't give us details. Mark 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth. Now, this is a stronger word. It's not just a picture of being led or suggestion. It's a picture that the Spirit of God, after he had baptized the Lord Jesus in power in the Jordan River, thrust him, drove him with a strong urgency, urged him out into the wilderness. It's a strong graphic word of almost like you grab a child away from danger, or you push one, you're forcing it. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life here. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days. You know, that's a long time to be alone somewhere. You ever been alone for several days, really totally alone? I was in Tennessee working on the Ravenhill book one period for about 10 days, and I was in a cabin alone. It's the real deal when it you begin to work on you psychologically. Being alone will test you. And so Jesus was alone 40 days and 40 nights, not in a Hilton Garden Inn. He was alone in the wilderness. The hymn writer said, "Thy bed was the sod, O thou Son of God." Alone, sleeping on the ground, wild beasts threatening him, the Bible tells us. Well, let me read. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, verse 13, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Luke chapter 4. Luke gives the longer account, similar to Matthew's. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, notice this, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. So picture this, the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and in his humanity, from the time he was born, he always was full of the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure, John's Gospel says. But when the Spirit descended on him at the Jordan River, it was a mighty empowering. It was power without measure. We can't even conceive of it. We can't picture it. We can't fully understand it. But he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit when he was thrust into the wilderness temptation, led by the Spirit, verse 1 says, into the wilderness. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. There's the commentary that sheds light on Matthew's account, because Luke says for 40 days he was tempted not by demons, no, his infernal wicked majesty himself, Satan, Lucifer, the devil himself comes for this one. He doesn't send his little agents. He comes himself. Verse 2, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him, so here's three major temptations at the end of the 40-day period. The devil said to him, since you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. What a lie. I mean, the devil can give many things, but everything was already Christ, right? So it was a lie. It was a temptation. And Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. Notice this phrase, Matthew doesn't use either, for a season. The devil's always at work. He'll try once, doesn't work. He'll back off, he'll come again. And this period, this wilderness experience was the second hardest, greatest challenge and trial in Jesus' earthly life ever. The second hardest. What would have been the hardest? Gethsemane. Nick says Gethsemane is absolutely right. Gethsemane was going to be harder, but this at the beginning of his ministry, these bookends of temptation and testing, and I like Charles Lyder's word, testedness. Jesus had these bookends, the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, of testedness, these trials. And so here he is. The setting is that he has lived 30 years and now he's come forth to begin his public ministry. He has been given assurance of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's been given a mighty empowering of the Holy Spirit. John has baptized him to fulfill all righteousness, to make the Lord Jesus Christ identify fully with the sinners that he came to redeem. So he embraces a sinner's baptism to fully identify with us publicly. And now the setting is right out of that glorious experience into the fire. The Father's purpose, his baptism of the Spirit, and now his wilderness temptations. This was, along with his baptism, his official initiation into redemptive work. As he officially identifies with sinners in his baptism, but now he's going to go through experientially temptation, testing, testedness, what we go through. Why? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we get a glimpse of this. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this. It's quite astounding, and we're not going to spend long on this, but it's quite amazing to notice this, because the book of Hebrews tells us the purpose of Jesus having to go through this as a son, as a man, because he had to humanly, experientially, himself pass the test of temptation. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfected, tested, to fully humanly qualify. I mean, you may be the smartest guy since Einstein, but you sign up for a PhD program, the next week they don't give you the diploma and send you on your merit. No, you're going to be tested. You got to pass the test. You got to do the work. You got to experience this to be qualified for that degree. Here's Jesus, Son of God, now Son of Man. At the beginning of his ministry, he's got to pass the test. He's got to experience temptation. He's got to experience testing at its highest level to qualify to be a kinsman redeemer. You with me? So look at verse 10. That he should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfected, qualified, fully through suffering. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Isn't that good? The Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like you at every level. Obviously, without sin, without spot, but on the human level, true humanity, true humanness, true human emotion, true human temptation, true human testedness, true human experience, Jesus had to be made like you in every respect. Whatever you and I go through as a Christian, he's been through it. He experienced it. He passed the test. So, verse 17, so that, notice this connection, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. There's the testedness. So that, what's the end result? What's the goal of that? What's the purpose? He might become a merciful and faithful high priests in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So that's the redemptive purpose and the, if you phrase it this way, the example purpose of Christ's temptedness in the world. He had to pass the test so he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. But he also did it so that he would always, forever, perfectly be your example as you go through this wilderness of sin in this world. It's a glorious thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, right out of his glorious spiritual experience at the Jordan River, he's thrust into the fires of temptation. From the mountaintop sunshine, from the great men's retreat or women's retreat, he comes back down to the valley and there's Satan. He walks into the wilderness on his own under the power of the Holy Spirit. If we could have seen it, we would be amazed. If we could have heard it, it would have been unbelievable. If we could have observed this and tracked with it and followed it, we would have been in awe. But only God observed it. It was the Father, it was the Holy Spirit, it was the Son of Man in his weakness and his being subject to the human experience, not drawing on anything of his divine nature so he could conquer. That wouldn't have been fair to us. He has to go through it like we do. So here he is with Satan himself for 40 days in the darkness and the loneliness of the wilderness place. How long have you ever fasted? How long have you ever gone out without food? It's a test. And it's a real battle. And then you enter into a different experience, but it's a phenomenal experience if you've never fasted. If you can conquer that battle, you come into a time into it that it's just new territory for you. So what Jesus experienced, fasting, alone in the desert, his human sensitivities, his discernment, his communion with the Father would have been an amazing thing in this wilderness season. But he's got to have that because he's going to face this satanic onslaught. So let's move into this. That's the setting, its identification, and its testedness for us. So we come to the Lord's experience in the wilderness, 40 full days and nights, fasting from all food, sleeping outside in the dark, unprotected, with wild animals threatening him. They were around. They saw him. He saw them. And they were a danger. They were a legitimate danger. And they were representative in the physical realm of the spiritual realm that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We don't know that demons were there. We do know that Satan himself was there in full force, loose for himself there for 40 days. So, first of all, let's think about the adversary, Jesus' adversary here. In all three accounts, he is mentioned, the adversary. Satan has at least four titles given to him in Scripture. I may forget some, but he's called four different things in Scripture, all symbolizing something about his nature, his work. He's called, in one place, he's called the dragon. And that, of course, is a picture of his malice and his attacking mode. He's called a serpent, signifying his subtlety, his subtleness. He slithers around unseen and quietly sneaks up, and his approach is subtle. Third, he's called in one place a lion, signifying his satanic strength. He's stronger than all the demons. He's stronger than any other creature in the universe that exists. And he's also called an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. This has to do with his, if you will, vocal work of accusing, lying, his spite, his attack to try to deceive and rob and steal and mislead. He's the master liar, the master deceiver, the master manipulator, the shrewdest creature that God ever created. Full of darkness, the Bible says. He's the father of lies. And Paul says that he disguises himself as what? An angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Undiscerning people, unready people, when he comes as an angel of light, it appears good and righteous and moral and virtuous. It will not appear evil. It will not appear unclean. It will not appear wrong. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And here with the Lord Jesus Christ, just think about this. Jesus created him. And Satan knows this is his creator. Satan knows that Jesus created him. But Satan, Lucifer, has the audacity and the shamelessness and the blatant choice to come to tempt for 40 days and attack the Lord Jesus Christ and to try to defeat him. Does he think in his twisted mind, does he think in his evil consciousness and his advanced intellect, does he actually think he can defeat the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't know. I don't know if he thinks that or not. I guess he could if he believes his own lies, but we know his onslaught is real. He wants to derail the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it in Gethsemane. He does it in the wilderness temptation. And so here he comes. Let's just turn to Matthew's account again, and we're going to see these three temptations, and then we're going to talk about some of the temptedness and what's really involved. Matthew chapter 3. That's not right. Chapter 4, verse 3. Matthew 4, 3. And when the tempter came, notice Matthew's word to describe Satan the tempter. He's always a tempter. That's always what he's about. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, John says, Jesus said in John's gospel. So he is a tempter always. His realm is tempting. His realm is to put out the bait and hide the hook, so we'll bite it, so we'll be snared. As somebody said, you know, a fish is fine as long as he doesn't bite the bait. Can't get hooked. The fish aren't biting, the fisherman says sometimes. Yeah, they weren't biting today. Didn't get a one. Well, you don't bite the bait. If you don't bite the bait of Satan the tempter, you cannot get the hook in you. So here he's the tempter, and he comes to Jesus with an outright attack of suggestions and tempting choices. Some of them are overt and outright clear. Some of them are religious, clothed with scripture. But he comes with open, direct, blatant attacks and temptations. Verse 3. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Verse 6. Religious temptation and deception. Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, notice Jesus had already replied to him with the truth by saying it is written in the first temptation. So the devil follows the lead. He said, well, maybe I can get him this way. And Satan quotes from the Psalms in verse 6. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And he quotes the scripture. And then verse 9, notice this. All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Outright temptation with the turning the stones into bread, religious deception, and the second temptation with distorted truth. Verse 9, powerful, attractive promise of personal gain that was an outright lie. Well, how does Jesus, we're going to look into those a little more here, but notice overall the Lord's response. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't argue or dialogue with the devil. He counters and answers with truth. He counters the temptation and answers with truth. You see, in every temptation, there is a lie disguised as truth to trick us and to mislead us. And it's the lie that is meant to get us. The lie like, well, if you do that, it's going to bring pleasure. You'll be satisfied. Or this will be good for you. This will bring you relief, or this will bring you satisfaction. There is a lie disguised as truth to trick us, to get us to believe the lie. And the only way to not give in to the lie is to recognize that it is temptation and to counter it as Jesus did with truth. There's always a counterattack with truth that will defeat that lie. Jesus said no every time by answering with the truth. Every time he resisted with scripture. Now, at the end of 40 days, Jesus is very hungry. None of us know what this experience is like. There have been Christians. Moses fasted 40 days twice in a row in the Old Testament. There have been Christians in church history that have been on prolonged fast, 20 days, 30 days, 40 days. It brings a person into a realm where they are very weak, very hungry, and Satan knew this. So at the end of the temptation period, Satan comes with these three major temptations. Jesus is truly hungry, he's physically weak, and it appears to be the most opportune time for attack. So Satan comes. Listen, since you're the Son of God, see this stone right here? One gospel writer says stones, I believe, plural. But I think Luke says, command this stone to be made bread. Look at this. Look how much this looks like bread. You know how hungry you are. This is a legitimate need. You're really hungry. This will meet your need. It's time for you to eat. You have power since you're the Son of God. Just change it into bread and you'll be strengthened immediately. Use your power in an illegitimate way to meet a legitimate need. This is such a subtle temptation because you come into times of need or desire or opportunity, and God has a way through it. It's His way for you to approach it. But our flesh, our mind, or the enemy, a demon, will come with an illegitimate way to meet this legitimate need, always. And it's a choice of the flesh. Jesus could have made a choice of the flesh to meet this legitimate need and bypass God's purpose and God's way. Meet your need. You can do this. That was the nature of the temptation. Remember, what was the first of the three things John mentions in 1 John? The lust of the flesh. And then he mentions two more. We'll remember those in a moment as well. But so here, this desire for the flesh to meet the need of his hunger. Since you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. So easy. And your hunger will be satisfied. Where did Jesus quote from? What book? Deuteronomy. All three times he quoted from Deuteronomy. This one is Deuteronomy 8:3. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But before we do, think about this. Where were the people of Israel when Deuteronomy was written? They were in the wilderness. They were in their wilderness journey. And here, the Redeemer of Israel, Messiah, goes through the same experience Israel did, not as long, but this picture, they were there how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. Here he is 40 days, and he is fully becoming an Israelite in every sense of the word, experientially. And he has 40 days here, and that's why his response is, Satan says, since you're the Son of God, Jesus says, man will not live by bread alone. I'm not coming here to conquer as the divine Son. I'm coming here to conquer as man, one of Adam's race. I'm the true Israel, and I'm going to conquer as man. And I'm submitted to my Father, and I'm going to conquer this as a true man in dependence on the truth, in dependence on the Spirit, in dependence on my Heavenly Father. He didn't say all that out loud, but when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, that's what he's saying. I'm standing and I'm resisting, and I'm conquering you as a man. And what an encouragement that is. For you sisters, he's a true human being. Though he was male, he's one of you. And brothers, he was a true man like you are. And he stood there in his humanity. And he uses scripture and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can do that too. You don't have to give in to temptation. Don't bite the bait. There's a hook in it. To say, no, I'm not going to meet my legitimate need in an illegitimate way. I'm going to do the Father's way. I'm going to wait on Him. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And He will meet the need. He'll confirm. He'll show me. And then what great joy I had. Think of the joy Jesus had when the angels were coming at the end of this to minister to Him, to strengthen Him. And then he goes, the Bible says, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Think of the joy he felt. I conquered. Now I'm going to go heal and deliver and save. So his word, the Father's word from Scripture, was the Lord's weapon. Paul says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, one of the weapons of our warfare. You will not fight. You will not stand. You will not resist. We will not conquer in the wilderness, in the fires of temptation, without the Scriptures being in our heart and in our mind. You don't have it within you to conquer. The truth must be your welcome. And so it was with Jesus in the wilderness. This particular temptation was suited and designed for Jesus' situation. He's hungry. Make some bread with your own power. And Satan always does that. He designs, he customizes temptations for Christians in their particular situation. He tempts the weak and the discouraged with self-pity. He tempts the weak and the discouraged with self-pity. He tempts the poor to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. He tempts young people with beauty and vanity and pride. He tempts greedy people with covetousness. He tempts the ambitious with power. He tempts the intellectual with philosophy and vain deceit and false doctrines of men. But in every case of temptation that Jesus faced, he answered the temptation with pure truth. So that's the first one. Let's see the second one. Look at verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. How did this happen? We don't know. We don't know if it was could have been supernatural. We're not led by the gospel writers to believe that it was just all in Jesus' mind or that it was a vision. We don't know. No one knows except God. But this temptation was very real. And it seemed the language says he took him. And so it's very possible Satan could have transported the man Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Son allowed it to happen for the testedness. But it says he took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the second temptation. And this is a religious temptation. Jesus answered with truth. So Satan is going to use perverted truth of Scripture to try to get him this time. And the temptation is, show Israel that you're the Messiah. Here's the great way to be seen as you're the Messiah. The Jews thought Messiah would come with a blaze of glory and would display himself in mighty power and would show everyone, I've arrived, here I am, and they would have no doubt about it. So Satan apparently is tempting the Lord to do this temptation of presumption. Act rashly, act foolishly, because, see, the Bible confirms that this is okay. God will take care of you. Just act, and he'll take care of you. And so the devil quotes Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to try to religiously deceive the Lord. Religious and spiritual deception is among the worst temptation. That's how people get into cults. That's how Baptists who don't know the Bible get into Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or other things. Religious deception, it was true in the Garden of Eden. The serpent brought religious deception. God knows you won't die. He knows you'll be like him. In the garden, and here it is again in the wilderness, the devil brought religious deception in the Garden of Eden. And here, the last Adam who's come to save the sons of men, religious deception is used again. Temptations are never so dangerous as when they come in religious ideas or the Bible being twisted. Somebody said it is the oldest strategy of the enemy to disfigure the truth by misrepresentation. Think about that. It is the oldest strategy of the devil to disfigure the truth, to pervert it, to twist it, to change it up, to disfigure the truth by misrepresentation. If you've ever talked to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness about Jesus, they're eloquent about it. They can talk you in circles about it if you're not equipped. They've got their doctrine of Christ down pat. Only problem is, it's a false Christ. It's a false Jesus. It's a misrepresentation of the truth. So Satan's saying, God's in this. Since you're the Son of God, God's in this. See what the Bible says? Cast yourself down. And God promises he will keep you. God's in this. See here Scripture to prove this. Think about how this works in our own lives. If Satan cannot get a Christian with outright wickedness, he'll get him with orthodoxy, twisted a little bit. If he can't get us with bad stuff, overt evil stuff, he'll get us with religious ideas. He'll make something look so light, right, so legit, so good, so innocent, so pure, that you buy it. You bite the bait, and suddenly you find the hooks in you and you're caught. If he can't get you with adultery, he'll get you with arrogance, spiritual pride. If he can't get us with sex, he'll get us with scripture. Beware. The devil is more pious and more knowledgeable in scripture than any of us. As someone said, and I've quoted this often, if he can't slit your throat, he'll invite you home to tea and he'll slip some poison in it while he's singing the doxology with you. He is the religious deceiver, and he was trying to do this here with the Lord in this second temptation. But what did Jesus say? It is written. It is written. The Lord counters with truth. You see how easy it would be for our minds to chase things? Eve gave in to the, well, maybe this is plausible. She began to listen to the tempter. She began to listen and seemed plausible, and she entertained. When we entertain temptation, the longer we're in its presence and the more it's presented to us, the more plausible it can seem. The more it moves from being black and white to gray, shades of gray. That's not so bad. That was the second temptation. Third temptation, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him. It's the picture of he's showing him. It's like a big, beautiful video. Or he's just causing him to see all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then he just comes out in an overt way. This isn't religious anymore. He's just going for the juggler. I'll give all this to you if you'll fall down and worship me. This overt. The lust of the eyes, first temptation. Lust of the flesh, first temptation. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All three of those things John speaks of were involved in these temptations that Jesus went through. Because he had to go through them, because those things are in all human temptation, in all Christian temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will get us in temptation. So Satan wanted worship. And if he can get the Lord Jesus to bow down and worship him, isn't this a clue? Isn't this an obvious insight into what Satan wanted in his rebellion in the first place? He wanted to be God. I will exalt myself to the place of the Lord. I will. Satan wanted to be worshipped. And he's insane. He really is insane. He was insane in heaven to somehow think he could do what he did, and he's cast down. But here, his insanity continues. Does he really think he can get the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him? I don't know. But he has to tempt him. It's kind of like, you know, he might say, I know this ain't going to work, but I'm gonna give it my best shot. And he's giving him his best shot here at the end. But this is ultimately what he wanted all the time. He wants to be worshipped as God. That's what Satan wanted. And notice Jesus' response in verse 10. Finally, take a hike. Get out of here. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, worship God only. Worship God only. For thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus is applying that to himself, but Satan, before he fell, was doing that. It's a great mystery. But he turns the truth back on Satan and applies it, I guess, to him. Hey, I'm going to worship God and serve him only, And that applies to you as well. Worship, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's universally applicable. That was still the standard, and Satan fell from it, and it was still the standard by which all creatures are judged. He was to worship God himself. Now, Ephesians 6 is a parallel. We won't turn to it, but I want you to just have this fresh in your mind. You read Ephesians 6 in the weapons of our warfare and the Christian armor, this great reality of Jesus' temptations, how he conquered, how he discerned, and what we're to do is set forth there. You know, we're always in a battle. And so it would probably do us well to read Ephesians 6 once a month and take it to heart. We're not on a playground. Every Christian is a soldier on the battlefield. You moms are Christian soldiers on the battlefield. You men, you fathers are. You young people, if you're a Christian, you're already enlisted. You're a soldier in the battle. And you have to learn to wage a good warfare. And so that's what we're told. Now, look at verse 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. The season is ended. The devil leaves him. Luke says, for a season. And then what happens? Verse 11. Angels came and ministered to him. Why? He doesn't need anything. He's God. He's the Son of God. He doesn't need anything, does he? Yes. He's very weak humanly. His body is very weak. He may have been so weak from the physical and the spiritual 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He may not have been able to stand up on his own. That's not sinful. That's human. The angels came and supernaturally strengthened him, ministered to him, helped him. We don't know if they brought food. We don't know if they laid hands on him. We don't know if they prayed. We don't know how they imparted strength to him. We don't know how they ministered to him, but they did, and it worked. And because the Bible says, after this, Jesus then returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, having fully passed the test. He went through the testedness, and at that point, as he had growing up, he never sinned. He obeyed every day. At this point, he passed the test. Testedness, he's come through. And he's qualified now to enter into the public ministry of the Messiah. Now think about this as I close, then I'm going to allow, be ready if you have a question. Remember, we must remember in our lives that temptation is never sin. It is a call to stand and do battle. Temptation is never sin. It is a call to stand and do battle. Paul says more than once in Ephesians 6, stand therefore. And having done all, stand. Temptation is a call to stand and do battle and to conquer. The Gettys sing a song, Christ Will Hold Me Fast. And one line in there says, when I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. The Holy Spirit of God held the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity fast through the temptation. The Word of God in his mind and heart held him and kept him. And God gave Christ grace. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. Jason and I, last night, we went to Dallas and we heard the Gettys in concert, Park City's Baptist Church. We were down at the front. We were enjoying every bit of it. And they sang that song. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. Beloved, we have three choices in temptation. When you come to the crossroads of a temptation, we have three things. One of three things are going to happen. You'll sink, you'll sin, or you'll stand. What's it going to be? You're going to be like Jesus? No excuses. He didn't use anything you don't have now as a son of God. You have the Scriptures. You have the Holy Spirit. You're a son of God. So no excuses. And when you face temptation, you'll either sink or sin or you'll stand. And all our Christian life is God equipping us to stand. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. As I said earlier, the bait cannot hurt the fish if the fish doesn't bite the bait. Temptation reveals who we are really and what is inside of us. Temptation reveals who you truly are and what is inside of you. And every temptation you face is a test. And it's either pass or fail. Every one of them is a test, pass or fail. Jesus passed every test. And more in our Christian life, we can pass the test. You don't have to give in to a temptation to sin. And Jesus had to be qualified. He had to experience testedness so He could be a faithful and sympathizing and merciful high priest for you in every temptation.